My text is in the book of Zechariah. Zechariah, chapter 12, and verse 10. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Now, that's my text, but the context is from verse 10 right to the end of chapter 12, then into the beginning of chapter 13, and just the first two verses there, but we'll be looking at them. Now, we're looking for a little while again, like we did 2 years ago, on the theme of revival. Revival is something that the church can forget. And the reason why she forgets revival is because she forgets God. There are times like that where a church or churches can just tick over, evangelical churches. We can sing our hymns, we can read our scriptures, we can preach our sermons, we can see conversions, we can see people moved in things of God and towards God. But yet we are only working and thinking on a very ordinary level. It's not a wrong level. It's a good level. It's a level where I desire to be saved, where I desire my relatives to be saved even. Perhaps a few friends. The occasional person will be burdened for more people outside their immediate relatives. They may be. But it's a time when people are satisfied with the things that they have. They will love a new hymn. They will like an interesting sermon. And they will delight in the things of God. And they might say, we are having a very happy and a very wonderful time in our chapel. But that is not revival. Revival is something that comes from God. And the great difficulty always has been to convince the people that they need revival. I often think of how heartbreaking it must have been for Moses when he was trying to persuade the children of Israel to leave Egypt. They were slaves. They were in captivity. They just didn't want to know. It's true, isn't it? They just didn't want to know. And it didn't matter what he said or did almost. For quite some time, they were totally disinterested. They were comfortable as they were. And I think one of the most disappointing things in the history of the children of Israel, for them as a people, was when they were in Babylon in captivity. We know of the Psalms, don't we, that refer to them. How the people asked them for a song, and they could sing no song. They hung their harp in its place, and they could not sing because they were so full of grief and sorrow, longing for Jerusalem and longing for the Psalms and for the worship of Jerusalem and the presence of Jehovah. That's very moving, you might say. All right, but when it came that a king came and allowed them to go back to Jerusalem, the vast majority of them didn't want to know. They were enjoying their nostalgia. They were enjoying their weeping and their singing on the banks of Babylon. They were having a good time there. Just absolutely wallowing in their feelings. Oh, that we were back in Jerusalem. Oh, that we were back with the Lord's congregation. Oh, that it might be full them with the presence of God. And then an emperor comes along and says, now I write a decree that the Jews that were taken from Jerusalem may go back and rebuild the city and the temple again. And only a meager, tiny number make their little way back to Jerusalem. I could repeat that over and over again. That's our story. I am sure that I have not convinced my own congregation of the need of revival. We may agree, but agreement is not enough. It must be, things are bad. We need something. Oh, something's got to be so awful. We need something. But the need for revival so intense in our heart, that is, when God takes over. You know, when we've done with kind of competing and criticizing all these things that we find in the evangelical world today, and get to grips that there are in these islands more or less 50 million people going headlong for hell, as it seems to us now, with just a tiny decimal fraction of a point that are vaguely interested in the things of God. How can we be stirred? How can we be stirred? How can we be stirred? We say to ourselves, I'm going to have a regular quiet time. We're not even stirred for that. We're going to have regular family worship. We try and we fail and some succeed. I'm going to come to the spiritual things of the church. We try, we mean to, but we don't get round to it. Or we say, we mustn't get too involved, you know, we must enjoy things as they are. And meanwhile, we put these blinkers on our eyes. We are evangelically satisfied and the world goes headlong to a terrible destruction. We are answerable for our generation and for our day. Revival. Revival is not peculiar to Wales. Wales has had a number of revivals. For this we thank God. But has not a monopoly of revivals. Great revivals have been known in Scotland and in England and in Northern Ireland. In many other countries, and also in the continents and countries of Africa, and in South America, and in North America, and also in the Far East, all over the world, revivals and great revivals, and numerically, far greater revivals than we have ever known. So it isn't something that just belongs to us here. Some people don't like the abuse there is in revival. Yes, there is a counterfeit that sometimes comes along with revival, but doesn't that happen ordinarily in our evangelical life anyway? So we are quite used to coping with that. Revival is a period when God takes over. I'll come back again to us. We, I include myself, have reservations. We have these kind of reservations. Well, Lord, yes, I would like to see a time, because remember, revival is really a very simple thing. There are great supernatural phenomena. Those things are there. But that which is in common with all revivals are these three things. The revival of scriptural knowledge. The revival of vital and true piety or godliness. The revival of practical obedience. Those three things. If you read Sprague on revivals, you'll get them quite easily. Those three things are the features that are in all revivals. You'll have wonderful and remarkable phenomena and distinctive things in certain revivals that you don't have in another. But those you'll find there. But surely we want that, a revival in scriptural knowledge. Surely we want godliness, and surely we want to see ourselves being an obedient people. It is that. But is that in a way that we're delighting in the things of God? We have reservations. And this is our main reservation. It interferes with my life. It interferes with my time. We like to talk when we meet about anything, mostly, except the Lord. Not always. Not always. When we've gone through a hard time, when we've suffered, when we know something in the dealings of God, we want to talk about God then. But you know, we are lax. We talk about everything and nothing. But we don't want interference with our lives and with our time. We tremble at the thoughts of the demands of God. We tremble at the thought of being really religious and people saying, he's gone too far. We're afraid of that, far more afraid than anybody should say, he's a broad-minded person, or he's quite worldly, he's like one of us. We don't tremble at that. We don't tremble when we have the praise of the world. Yet we tremble at the thoughts of being godly and of being spiritual. This is a ploy of Satan, the blindness of Satan. And there are plenty of false prophets. Remember the false prophets that the Lord Jesus Christ exposed to us in the Sermon on the Mount. The two main kinds. There were the wolf in sheep's clothing, where he just avoided the main things of the gospel, like hell, repentance, and the main things that dealt with us in contrition. But the other one I felt was very dangerous, the tree. Two trees that looked exactly alike. And you could say it's perfectly sound. The whole spectrum of the doctrine is there. He's wonderful. He preaches the gospel and he doesn't spare. He's there on hell and repentance. He's right on everything. But the fruit is worldly. And do you remember what the scripture said? You don't gather the fruits up and try and stick some other fruit on. The tree was corrupt and had to be chopped down. But it was sound doctrinally. But it couldn't have been right, for its fruit betrayed it. We play and we say, ah, well, he's all right because he's nice. And we refuse to discern. We've got to discern. We've got a very short life. Things are happening that are so adverse to the things of God that I find it very, very difficult to understand that we are not really bent on the things of God with all our heart. We've got to be, my friends. It's gone far too late, and things are far too bad for us to be careless about God's way anymore. Yet, how long will it be? Our prayers are feeble. Is there a genuine concern in our hearts? Is there a genuine concern? As I speak to you now, I'm sure you say, yes, there's a concern in my heart. But is there a concern in our heart sufficient that we say, what shall we do about this? And that's what I hope you see, that we will say, ah, well, I'm always good at arguing and good at saying this, that and the other. I leave all that nonsense behind. And one thing I know now, that I want God and nothing less than God himself and his will. This passage I have today is for our encouragement. And so I'll quote to begin with from the hymn that we sing at the beginning, but don't sing all its verses. Long hath the night of sorrow reigned. It's a paraphrase of scripture. Long, long hath the night of sorrow reigned. The dawn shall bring us light. God shall appear and we shall rise with gladness in his sight. So shall his presence bless our souls and shed a joyful light. That hallowed morn shall chase away the sorrows of the night. Now that's my prayer, that's my desire, and that has been my aim in all my ministry, and I hope will be till I die, and I hope it will be fulfilled. Shall chase away the sorrows of the night. And it doesn't matter to me who stands up with any disagreement or any neo-evangelicalism or neo-Calvinism or anything. I don't care what it is. Because this is the one thing that I would desire, that God might be glorified and that there might be in our day and generation a great move towards God because God has come amongst his people. That's right. You know it's right. In this particular time of Zechariah, he is known as the prophet of promise. That's encouraging to begin with. A prophet of promise. But he had a very difficult task. He was a contemporary of Haggai. A time when they had come from the captivity of Babylon and they are in Jerusalem. But you know, it was a miserable time in many ways. When they saw Jerusalem, they wept. It was in ruins, a temple in a mess, a place in a shambles, and a strange mixed generation living in the ruins and round about. It was a terrible mess. And they started with early enthusiasm. But it wasn't long before some of them became wealthy at the expense of the others, and it was very, very wrong. You had opposition to the restoration of what we would call, for that time, true religion. You had opposition from without. They said, what right have you got to do this? Have you had authority from the king? And then there will be complaints and permissions and so on, back and forwards and hindrances. And then there was opposition from within, and that's terrible. And then there was a bad behavior between each other. The poor were very, very poor, and the rich were very, very rich. And the rich were keeping the poor down. And thus progress was abysmally depressing and slow. It was like that. The building of the walls was a slow and a tedious task, and they would forget them and have another go and forget. And then a prophet would come and try and say, look, we're back in Jerusalem. What's wrong with you? So you had this problem. These were the cream of Israel. The cream. And look at the cream. Quarreling, bickering, fighting, disagreeing, forgetting the building of the walls and the temple. And when there was anything like it, it is only a shadow of what it used to be. And they were the cream of Israel. And God had brought them back. So you have Zechariah speaking to them about the grace of God. So that's the first point, the grace of God. There are times in history, although we don't deserve it, when God draws near to us. There is a definiteness. It's a remarkable thing. And I'm just showing you here this morning how he drew near to them in verse 9. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all nations that come against Jerusalem. There'll come a time, says God, when I am drawing near to you, that anything that opposes the true work of grace, I will push it away. It seemed to rule the day, but there'll come a time when I will push it away. And in verse 10, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Now that's a positive. The negative he will do, he will get rid of all those things that were hindering them. And the positive is that he will pour the spirit of grace and supplication. Now grace is the motive here, if you put in the correct order. Grace is the motive and supplication is the result. So we have the grace of God is poured upon Jerusalem. There are times in the history of England, Wales, Scotland, any country you like to name, there are times when God comes to a church with a small c, one church, churches, a group of them, or a capital C, a church with all its hundreds, or a nation, when God draws near and his spirit, we call it pouring, it's only an expression. It's the work of the Spirit. The pouring of the Spirit is experienced by these people. And they are stirred. Now, who are these? They are of the house of David. Now then, it's particular. Now, there were many Jews in Babylon. They didn't come. They were not interested. They had nice jobs and they were comfortable. And they liked to have a good old cry on the banks of Babylon. And they prefer to remain like that. They were believers at a distance, if believers. Then there were those that came to Jerusalem, and what could you describe them? They were believers who were distracted by lesser things. But there were some. And they are described as the house of David. They're not particularly of royal line themselves. But that they had the burden of the things of God described in that pure line, the house of David, and the end of it being the Messiah. These people, there were people amongst the rich and the poor that yearned for the things of God. They yearned for it. And so God poured his spirit upon them and caused them to pray. Where are you? And where am I? Oh, my friends, we're behind, aren't we? Really now. All right, we're evangelical. We have a knowledge of the grace of God. Our sins are forgiven. Thank God for that. We can sing with enthusiasm. We're marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God. But you know, we are at ease in Zion. And we try and get some kind of formula where we can play with the world and come to terms with the world instead of warning the world about a God who is holy and righteous. We're in a terrible plight. But there may be some where there is the beginning of a stirring to pray and to praise God. It is a rich spiritual experience when Zion becomes alive towards God. Our hearts, this is the same hymn again, our hearts, if God we seek to know, shall know him and rejoice. His coming like the morn shall be, like morning songs, his voice. It'll be like that, as dew upon the tender herb, diffusing fragrance round us, showers that's ushers in the spring and cheers the thirsty ground. Then I'm going to read you now a quotation. These quotations I forget which I've read before. It doesn't really matter. This one I think I've read before. Because I read a great deal about a particular time in the history of England and Wales and New England, particularly interested in the revival in the period of 1735 to about 1745, that period. 1735 in Wales, 1739 or so, and 245 in England, 1738 and 39 in New England. And they were great things. So just to read, you know, just paragraphs. And I've just been skipping through some pages. I usually mark these books, and I've had this one marked. And I'll read it to you again. This is in New England. The goings of God were then seen in his sanctuary. Our public assemblies were then beautiful. The congregation was alive in God's service. Everyone earnestly intent on the public worship, every hearer eager to drink in the words of the minister as they came from his mouth. The assembly in general were from time to time in tears while the word was preached, some weeping with sorrow and distress, others with joy and love, others with pity and concern for the souls of their neighbors. Every day became the Lord's Day. That's one little paragraph about the events in that particular area. Now, that's the grace when he comes. That's just a little tiny glimpse, isn't it? When he comes, that he will pour his spirit upon the house of David, upon those who are truly interested. We can do the same kind of separating again, and I do not mean it in an offensive way. There are perhaps hundreds of thousands, or not a million, but a few hundred thousand maybe, evangelicals, I don't know, something like that in the islands, these islands that we live in. And of those hundreds of thousands, there may be 10% of them who are reasonably burdened and not convinced of a revival. And there may be some fraction of 1% that have a burden for revival. I'm not wrong, you see. You will not find one complete church that has a burden for revival. Why? Satan will do everything to distract us with the playthings and toys to distract evangelicals from God's children from going on. So he lays hold upon that fraction of the house of David for those whose hearts long for God and for the things of God. And when they meet, they speak oft of the things of the Lord. And God has a book of remembrance, and he writes down their comments in their conversation when they meet one another. You can identify them by their conversation, what they do. But there's something strange here, something that I had never realized in revival teaching. I'd never seen it before. It's my second heading for the message. The grief of Zion. Now, it seems a contradiction, but hear me out on it. It is a healthy grief, a mourning. I'll read you verse 10 again. And they shall look upon me, whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness of weeping for him as one in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day there shall be great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Megiddon. That's a reference to when a godly king was killed in battle. He was wounded in battle, and then ultimately he died of his wounds. And so they're referring to the place he was wounded. And that king was Josiah. And they genuinely mourned his loss. He was a good king, and he was a godly man. Now then he's saying that when I come, there will be grief. That's strange. I've just been saying that when he comes, that there will be a tremendous time, that the saints will be praising God, and the saints will be praying to him and praising him, and there will be others coming and joining, and it'll be as if it were Sunday every day, and great and remarkable things are happening. Yes, that is a general picture of what will be happening, but the saints will be dealt with. Now then, when he comes, notice in this verse, and they shall look upon me. Now, some people believe that this is a messianic reference. It is only indirectly by typology, so it is not really a messianic reference. It is a reference to the Lord, to God. Now think of it. All right, he says, now I've come. Take a look at me. He's causing now the house of David, not the careless ones who are also benefiting from the revival, but he's causing now the house of David, those who have a true burden for the Lord and who have longed for him. He said, now I want you to look upon me, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one that mourneth for his only son. We shall look upon the Savior, and we shall look back upon our Christian life, and we shall be amazed how lax we were before. We will not see how indifferent we were until we have this glimpse. In heaven, in the day of judgment, it'll be more so in the day of Christ. But even in revival, we shall look upon him and say, when I did that, I pierced him. When I offended that weak Christian and caused him to go back into the world, I pierced God. When I won an argument for argument's sake, I wounded God. When I sinned and sinned on my own and did it on the sly way thinking nobody is watching me, I pierced my blessed God. All is known. And so he's saying, when I come, and this is a feature we all know of revival, to a kind of an outward or an inner quieter way, but always there, will be a sense of how we've failed him before. And sometimes it has to be a time of great, great confessing before real blessing comes in the great wave of blessing. The saints, they will see that their sins wounded God, that their wayward thoughts and their worldly ways and their indifference to God, their carelessness of time and so on, wounded God. We're not sorry now. We'll be sorry then. We shall mourn. What will my mourning be like? So he chooses something that he knows that will go to our hearts. And this is also the pouring of the Spirit, remember? We shall mourn as if we lost a loved one. We shall mourn as if King Josiah were dying again. It'll be the morning of bereavement that hurts. That comes wave upon wave. It'll be like that. As we pierce his heart, our hearts also will be pierced. And look how far it will spread. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Megiddon. And the land shall mourn, every family apart, the family of the house of David apart, and their wives apart, and the family of the house of Nathan apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Levi apart, and their wives apart, and family of Shimei apart, and their wives apart, all the families that remain, every family apart, and their wives apart. That is, everybody will be saying, I smote my God. I grieve God. And so you say, well, you're being silly, you're an evangelical. You have an experience of the grace of God. You say, be quiet. He is pouring his Spirit upon us. It is a joyful thing, and also it is a wretched thing in one sense, because it is revealing to me what I'm really like, and the fraud and the farce that is in me, and the acting that is in me, that I have not known what true godliness is. I pierce him with my pride and my vanity and my stupidity. And Peter, do you know what you're talking about? And you say, I know what I'm talking about. I know, you go your way. I know what I'm talking about. And then there comes a cry like this, return, O holy dove, return, a sweet messenger of rest. I hate the sins that made thee mourn and drove thee from my breast. The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. And then lastly, the gift of blessing. There is, in the pouring of the Spirit upon Zion, there is the motive of grace in God's heart. There is supplication, there is praise, and then the Spirit is still poured. Then there is mourning. Because it is God we grieve by manipulating the things of God to our pleasure and our standards, or whatever it may be. Then when all that has been cleared up, it's got to be. It's got to be. When two have fallen out and they want to make friends again, they've got to clear it up. got to. You say, well, not clear it up. Let bygones be bygones. We'll carry on. And then when there's a little difficult day coming, they remember the past thing. They haven't cleared it up. It's got to be cleared up. And the same between us and God. It's got to be washed clean until we are clean through and through. Then what happens? In that day, there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness. This is now chapter 13, verse 1. It's describing it as a fountain of grace, as far as we are concerned now in New Testament times and afterwards. A fountain of grace. So there are the riches of redemption. There also are the riches of Calvary, the riches of the grace of our God. All is there. And what can happen in this fountain is this, that unbelievers now, in multitudes, sense a great awareness of the presence of God, and they come seeking salvation. What do they get? They have salvation. The saints also come there, the believers. And the fountain is for them too, for those things that grieve God. They can come to this fountain that gets rid of sin and uncleanness. So that things in our lives, in our attitudes, in our ways as believers, deep things, prejudices, ways, hard things, hard attitude, deep, deep down, we won't budge. Then we find that we have grieved him. We have smitten him. We go to that fount, and we too are immersed. It is for sin and uncleanness. So that the saints might be transparent. And so that unbelievers too might come not only to a knowledge of God, but that they too, in the one act, might have this lovely transparency in the things of God. It's like that. It's when we are there, it is very wonderful. It's very beautiful. What about those who are still in Babylon? Are they believers? I don't know. What about those in Jerusalem? I think mostly believers, mostly, not all. But some were burdened, and the some were a blessing to many. You notice it spread to many families. Let's go to two places now, to Bristol, and also from there to New England, the journeys of George Whitfield. The news had come, it is revival, that George Whitfield felt he had to go to New England again. And so he's leaving Bristol. And the whole town was in a panic. They were alarmed. A man of God was leaving their midst. And you know, that used to be important in many, many ages, that a man of God was departing from the midst, a servant of God. The whole city seemed to be alarmed. This is a picture of Bristol. And imagine what Bristol is like today, the same as Cardiff. The whole city seemed to be alarmed. Churches are as full in weekdays as they used to be on Sundays. And on Sundays so full that many, many, many are obliged to go away because they cannot get in. The word was sharper than a two-edged sword. The doctrines of the new birth made its way like lightning into the hearts of the hearers. And then you come over to New England. And there he preaches in the churches there. Thousands went away from the largest churches, unable to gain admittance. And they were large as compared to what we know today. What had happened? A fount had been made clear and open. This fount, we know, outside of revival times, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. That's true. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty sin. That's true. But we're talking now of a time when it's as if God himself was saying, see, here's the fountain. Believers, get right with me. See how you have pierced my heart. Get rid of your sins and uncleanness and be what you should be. And then to unbelievers, the irresistible grace of God draws them to the fount of life, and the preaching of the new birth goes like lightning into the hearts of men and women, that they might be born again. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord. This is verse 2 in chapter 13. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered. And also I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirits to pass out of the land. See what he's going to do. In that time, he says, your idols, whatever that idol be, I shall cut them off. False prophets, whatever they claim to be, and how clever they may be, I shall cut them off out of the land. And also all these things that are evil and evil spirits, they shall be driven away. God will be glorified. That is revival. We must want it. If we collected all the evangelicals in the islands of Britain and Europe together today and had a great conference and got to a place where we said, it is a day of emergency, we shall be united and we shall try now to win the people to the Lord, we would not be able to do it. We are too few, we are too feeble, we are too helpless, and we are too divided. God alone can do it, and he doesn't need all of us. He may use a handful of us, he may not. He may use a handful one day and a handful another day. It is God's prerogative. But it's God we need. It's God we need. And it's to that end we should pray. To that end, the ministry and our yearning should be. This is not a remote thing. This is a thing that has become remote in our experience, because we had been too long in Babylon. Weeping, oh yes. Singing the songs of Zion, yes. Then a day comes and says, look, you can be together as believers. Jerusalem is yours. All right, says few. Well, we can't. It's difficult. We're settled in the places where we are. We've made our friends. We can't. So they stay there. And those who come back, they're divided and they're unkind to one another. But the house of David is there. Those who yearn, those who long, and God comes. So shall his presence bless our souls and shed a joyful light. That hallowed morn shall chase away the sorrows of the night. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we come to thee and ask thee to help us to see the things that we have in thee, the things that we do not avail ourselves of, spiritual, personal things, and great things for the corporate body, for the church, that we have not even asked for. O Lord, grant that we might want these things, desire them, and ask for them. And help us to come humbly to thee. And please, Father, have mercy upon us for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.